The reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 27, verse 62 we'll be beginning at, and you can find that on page 1006 of the Church Bibles. Matthew 27, 62 to 28, 20. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age."
Thank you, Jonathan, very much indeed. May I wish you a very happy Easter weekend. It's lovely to see you here, and terrific to see lots of visitors and old friends joining us and family this weekend. A warm welcome to you. Let's pray together, shall we, and ask God to help us and to speak to us as we hear his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that you have given all authority in heaven and on earth to the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is no part of this globe or this universe and no moment in time over which he is not Lord and King. We praise you that one day every knee will bow to him and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And we thank you that he is with us now by his Spirit. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that by the Spirit of Jesus Christ you would speak to us and address us personally. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Professor Norman Anderson wrote this tremendous little book, The Evidence for the Resurrection, and he begins it like this. Easter is not primarily a comfort, but a challenge. Easter's message is either the supreme fact in history, or it is a gigantic hoax. The early church realized this. On the one hand, there was a little company of men and women who turned the world upside down by their passionate proclamation. On the other hand, there were those who vehemently denounced the whole story as arrant blasphemy. Easter is not primarily a comfort, but a challenge. This morning we're going to spend our time in the company of one of the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus, Matthew, who was given the closest possible pupil-teacher relationship with Jesus Christ for 3 years, and who was taught by Jesus what the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ means. And Matthew's concern is for us, as he concludes the account of Jesus' life, to get hold of the implications of the resurrection of Jesus, the application, if you want. He wants us to worship Jesus. He wants us to be, I've been thinking for several days how to put this, not to be naive about what it means to follow Jesus. He wants us to worship Jesus, not to be naive about what it means to follow Jesus. And he wants to get us to go with the message of Jesus to the ends of the earth. Most Easter sermons I have sat in or preached have spent the time speaking primarily on the facts of the resurrection and defending its authenticity, or on the meaning of the resurrection and explaining the theological significance. But interestingly, Matthew at the end of his gospel doesn't spend so much time talking about the facts or the meaning. He wants us to get hold of the implications and the application for us in our lives as followers of Jesus Christ. So we will spend a few moments speaking about the facts. We will spend a few moments speaking about the meaning. But towards the end of our time, we're going to come to the three major implications, which I think Matthew wants us to focus on, which sum up the three major thrusts of the whole gospel. Worship him. Don't be naive about what it's going to mean following him, and go with the message of Jesus as Lord to the ends of the earth. Well, let me give you a taste, a flavour of the last implication before we actually get going. I wonder if you noticed the place of Galilee in as we were having the reading read. Actually, four times Jesus tells his disciples, the disciples are told, to go and meet Jesus in Galilee. Once before his crucifixion, the shepherd will be struck, and I will go ahead of you and meet you in Galilee. Twice in this reading here in chapter 28, and then finally he actually meets them in Galilee. Now, Galilee was the land of the Gentiles. Galilee was called Galilee of the nations. Galilee was the melting pot of many different countries. It was part of Israel. It was up to the north of Israel. It was still Israel. But centuries before, the inhabitants of Galilee had been exported by the king of Assyria. And a whole group of different nations had come to live in Galilee. And so it was known as Galilee of the Gentiles. It was also known as the people living there, people who lived in darkness and in a land covered by the shroud of death. And before his death, Jesus had told his disciples, go up to Galilee and I will meet you there. And now right at the end of the gospel, Jesus comes to Galilee of the nations, this melting pot, if you like, of different nationalities. And there in the heart of Galilee, he says to his disciples, go to the nations. Hugely significant as the focus shifts from Jerusalem to Galilee and from, if you like, the Jews to the whole world. That's where we're going to finish with the challenge. Easter is not primarily a comfort, primarily a challenge to go to the nations, to meet Jesus in Galilee, the risen Lord, and to take the message and proclaim it to the ends of the earth, making disciples as we go. Galilee is enormously significant. We'll come back to that at the end. However, I said we would spend a couple of moments on the facts of the resurrection. Matthew doesn't ignore the facts of the resurrection. Just about every Easter sermon I've ever heard majors on the facts of the resurrection. But Matthew doesn't actually spend too long on it. He gives us evidence, doesn't he? The angelic appearance, verse 2. Behold, there was a great earthquake. An angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. He gives us an explanatory word, verse 5. Don't be afraid. I know you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, as he said. He gives us the empty tomb. Come, see the place where he lay. And then we have the risen Christ in verse 9. But it's almost as if, in presenting the evidence that Jesus really has risen from the dead, it's not Matthew's main agenda to convince us. I wonder whether there were just so many eyewitnesses about at the time that Matthew didn't think it was necessary to give us major kind of defense of the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's almost as if he takes it for granted that we're going to believe. And he doesn't particularly put together a case for the defense of the risen Jesus. In the first century, women's testimony, horrifying as it may sound, wasn't actually counted at all in court. And in this chapter, the only thing we have is two women witnessing, and then a group of disciples, some of whom doubted. So this is hardly a kind of cast iron defense of the physical resurrection of Jesus here at the end of Matthew's gospel. He just gives us the facts and gets on to the implications. Now, don't get me wrong. There is more than enough evidence for us to believe quite confidently that Jesus rose from the dead. His resurrection appearances were publicly witnessed by as many as 500 people at one time. His resurrection appearances were frequently repeated over 40 days on numerous occasions. His resurrection appearances were carefully recorded so that we have these four separate accounts of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul tells us when he speaks about the resurrection, there are still numerous witnesses alive. His resurrection appearances were independently attested by these separate accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. So don't get me wrong, there's plenty of evidence. It's just not Matthew's major theme. His resurrection was physical. He ate fish. He asked his disciples Thomas to put his fingers in the nail holes. Mary and Mary Magdalene clutched hold of his feet. His resurrection was credible. Actually, I think the fact that Matthew doesn't major on evidence or doesn't present a kind of cast iron case is in favor of the evidence of the resurrection. The fact that he hasn't kind of spun the whole thing and put the whole thing together in a kind of pre-fixed up way is convincing. He didn't think it was necessary. It was so obvious that Jesus had risen from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus is physical, credible. The resurrection of Jesus is logical. If he really has paid the price of sin, and the price of sin is death, then it's logical that Jesus should rise from the dead. It's inevitable. The eyewitnesses were reliable. They went to their death. Integrity and honesty were their watchword. The eyewitnesses were well represented. I'm told that if you'd given each eyewitness 15 minutes of time, end on end, the court would have sat for 3 whole weeks listening to the eyewitness evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And the eyewitnesses were personally reformed Some of them didn't believe, and they became believers. So the facts of the resurrection, just in case you wonder I've gone off the deep end, the facts of the resurrection are clear. We don't need to doubt the resurrection. It is physical, credible, logical. The eyewitnesses are reliable, well-represented, reformed, and numerous. There's bags of evidence. And it may just be that you're here as somebody who is doubting the resurrection of Jesus, or it may be that you've heard some of the sort of nonsense that gets talked about the resurrection of Jesus, and I've asked Phil to put out a whole load of these evidence for the resurrection on the bookstall at the back there, and you can easily pick one up. It is, I think, one of the best things that's been written on the evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. It's just not Matthew's major theme. Luke and John are much bigger on the evidence. So the fact of the resurrection is pretty much assumed. I think also it's rather surprising that there's so little on the meaning of the resurrection. So Matthew gives us really just one short sentence on the meaning of the resurrection in chapter 28, and it's there in verse 16. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, says Jesus. There's no long theological explanation of the resurrection. We're just given. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And once again, I think that's typical. You get to the end of the gospel, and Matthew has already done the spade work for explaining to us what the resurrection means. So the previous 27 chapters, if we had time, read out, would show us what the resurrection of Jesus means. And therefore we need just one short sentence from Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And that brings everything together that Matthew has said through the previous 27 chapters. He need only state the truth. Christ has risen. He has conquered death. And therefore the everlasting eternal king of God's everlasting eternal kingdom is standing before the disciples as he announces all authority has been given to me. It's a bold statement, isn't it? Matthew explained in chapter 1 that Jesus is the long-awaited king. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham. The Magi recognized in chapter 2 that Jesus is the long-awaited king, and they came with their gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh to worship him. John the Baptist announced in chapter 3 that Jesus is the long-awaited king and commanded us to repent and make straight paths for him. Satan tested Jesus in chapter 4, and Jesus showed himself to be the long-awaited king as he stood firm, the first man in human history, to resist temptation to the last. In chapters 5 to 7, Jesus taught as the long-awaited king, and the disciples at the end of it were amazed at his teaching, for he taught as one who had all authority. In chapters 8 to 10, Jesus demonstrated that he was the long-awaited king. He healed the leper. He healed the centurion's servant. He calmed the storm. He cast out demons. In chapter 12 and 13, Jesus announces the spread of his kingdom. In chapter 14 to 18, he assembles the people of his kingdom, calling together the Canaanite women and people from all the nations around Galilee. And in chapter 19 to 25, he came to Jerusalem, the authentic king, announcing the arrival of his kingdom. So the whole of the gospel has been about the arrival of God's king with all authority. And now he has gone to his death, paid the price for sin, carrying God's judgment that hangs over humanity. And he has risen triumphant, the eternal king. And therefore, all he needs to say is, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. The meaning of Jesus' resurrection is plain, and Matthew, therefore, does not need to spend ages on it. The meaning of Jesus' resurrection is not primarily that you and I are very important to God, though we are. The meaning of the resurrection is not primarily that there is life after death, though there is, the meaning of the resurrection is not primarily that we should go to Jesus and receive everything that he has to give us, though we can. The meaning of the resurrection is first and foremost that God has given to Jesus Christ all authority in heaven and on earth. He is Lord of life. He is Lord of death. His authority is unrestricted, unqualified, unconditional, unending, universal. He has freedom to rule over all peoples and all places at all times in all eternity. From the smallest subatomic particle to the furthest reaches of space, Jesus is Lord. From the most remote people group to the densest high-rise dwelling, Jesus is Lord. From the least sophisticated pre-industrial to the most developed technological, Jesus is Lord. There is no individual who does not come under his authority. There is no area that is not under his rule. There is no culture or creed or civilization over which he is not sovereign. Everything claimed by him and everything written about him in Matthew's gospel is demonstrated to be true by his resurrection from the dead. And now, as the living king, he announces, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And he has demonstrated it to be true. And just in case we think that he's made some mistake, he then announces the baptism of his believers in the name, singular, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, including himself in the name of the sovereign God. I don't know if you're following the new Doctor Who series, which began 2 weeks ago. Let me say, if you haven't watched Doctor Who since the 1970s, it's equally as terrifying as it always was. Children still claim not to be scared, but watch, funnily enough, ashen-faced from behind the sofa. He still carries his sonic screwdriver, he still travels by TARDIS, and he still has in tow whichever pretty girl he happens to have picked up on his travels. 2 weeks ago, Doctor Who... Doctor Who stepped from the TARDIS onto the surface of the moon. And you could say, as he stepped out onto the surface of the moon, Jesus is Lord. Yesterday evening, I'm told that he stepped from his TARDIS into the Shakespeare's globe in the 16th century. And you could say, as he stepped from his time travel machine, Jesus is Lord. Yesterday morning, you will have read of the two men in the jungle of French Guiana, 7 weeks living off poisonous spiders and centipedes and frogs and turtles. Jesus is Lord there. 15 hostages in the grips of the Iranian president. Jesus is Lord. Bear Grylls as born survivor on the Alaskan ice. Jesus is Lord. A woman carving out a living on the edge of drought-torn Africa. Jesus is Lord. An office in the Gherkin. Jesus is Lord. A home in Islington. A playground in Bethnal Green. A ward in Clerkenwell. A hospice. An antenatal ward. A hotel room. A boardroom. There is nowhere in this universe where Jesus Christ, sovereign universal rule, is not real. Whatever our personal circumstances, in sickness, in health, in poverty, in wealth, for better, for worse, Jesus is Lord. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Whatever our personal belief, skeptic, agnostic, atheistic, or any other religion you might like to name, Jesus is still Lord. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Whatever our personal family background, whatever our current family situation, Jesus is Lord. And Matthew just feels he needs one short sentence, because that's been the subject of the whole of his gospel, right from the beginning, right up to the end. Jesus Christ is Lord. And now his glorious resurrection from the dead, conquering sin, paying the punishment for sin, defeating Satan, he stands alive eternally as Lord and King of God's heavenly kingdom.
the facts, the meaning.
But those aren't the major emphases of Matthew 28. At least I don't think they are. The major emphases now come in verses 8 through to verse 20, in these three little images, pictures, that are given to us of Matthew of the three major themes of his gospel. Worship him, don't be naive about following him, and go to the ends of the world and proclaim the truth. Worship him. So Mary and Mary Magdalene see the risen Lord. They depart quickly from the tomb, verse 8, with fear and great joy. They run to tell his disciples, and behold, Jesus met them and said greetings, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then Jesus said to them, don't be afraid, go and tell my brothers, go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And again, as he comes to Galilee, verse 17, they saw him and they worshipped him. The word literally means to kiss towards. It's what you would do in the presence of a mighty eastern potentate. You would fall on the ground before somebody who had all authority over your very existence, and you would kiss the ground towards them in utter abeyance. And it's been one of the big themes through the gospel, hasn't it? What did the Magi do when they came to the baby's cradle? They worshipped him. What did the leper do when he came for cleansing? He fell on the ground before him. What did the disciples do when they saw him walking on the water? They worshipped him. And what did that Canaanite woman, that out-and-out outsider, do? As she came to Jesus, she fell on the ground at his feet and worshipped him. And here at the end of the gospel, we are being shown that that is the right and proper response to Jesus, to whom has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. With great joy, with appropriate fear, not terror, but appropriate awe and respect and honour, to worship him. Not in a one-off act, not in a twice a year, oh, I go on Christmas Day and Easter, 1 hour a week, the whole of life surrendered to Jesus the Lord. The message of Easter is not so much a comfort as a challenge. The message of Matthew's gospel, from start to finish, is repent, turn around, for the king has come, his kingdom is near. And we are shown pictures of this right worship over and again through the gospel, from the Magi as they come in chapter 2, through to the leper as he comes in chapter 8, and the disciples in chapter 14, and then the Canaanite woman as she comes in chapter 15, to show that the appropriate response to Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth is to bring our whole life before him, to realize that we now live in a world where Jesus is Lord, and to worship him. Isn't it great to have this long weekend with all of Monday and the rest of Sunday stretching before us? Would it not be a good thing to take out some time in the rest of this weekend and to do an inventory of my life, my workplace, my home place, my leisure time, my finances, my career plans, my retirement plans, and to ask myself, do I worship him? He is Lord. Is he my Lord? For if you are still shaking your fist at Jesus Christ or pushing him to the edge of your life, then you are engaged in a futile, silly resistance, because God has declared him to be Lord of all, and ultimately you will be overthrown. The second implication is there in verse 11 through to 15, and it's another major summary of a major theme in Matthew's gospel. And on first reading, it sounds like Matthew is just wanting to bring some more evidence towards us that Jesus really has risen from the dead. So look at verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests and all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep.
And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Yes, it is a defense of the truth of the resurrection. But if you've read the previous 27 chapters, you will realize that time and time and time again, opposition has been the order of the day from the establishment, from the authorities, from people all the way along the track in Jesus' life. He was opposed by Herod as they sought to exterminate him. He was opposed by the Pharisees as they sought to discredit him. And he was opposed by the chief priests as they sought to bury him. Jesus explained that his kingdom would advance with force, but he said, it will be resisted with force. Matthew chapter 11. And in the parables that come at the end of the section on the advance of the kingdom, the parables speak of the ongoing presence of evil. And here we find it, right in the last chapter, as even the risen Jesus Christ, where the evidence is so plain, is having the truth discredited and buried. Bishop Ryle, from the 19th century, wrote this: "These verses show us what absurdities blind prejudice will believe rather than believe the truth." These verses show us what absurdities blind prejudice will believe rather than believe the truth. In fact, I think it's worse than that, isn't it? These verses show us what wicked steps blind prejudice will take in order to conceal the truth. It's bribery, isn't it? And corruption at the highest level, because they will not face the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and all the evidence stacks up to demonstrate it. And so they do what the establishment loves to do in a situation like this. They get out the checkbook, they offer preferment, anything to silence rather than have the truth put out clearly. As we come to the final verses of Matthew's Gospel, we see that the opposition that we saw at the start of the Gospel to Jesus Christ as Lord has not eased up. And here are the chief priests and the Pharisees. I think probably they think what they're doing is moral. Oh, we must bury this. We don't want it to grow. And so they write out a check and pay off the guards in order to spin the evidence. So right at the end of the Gospel then, implication number two, we should expect nothing different. Opposition will be the norm. I don't know if you've reacted, how you've reacted to the sort of thing that a Dean of St. Albans has been publishing on the broadcasting on the BBC this week, or the kind of thing that has been written by the Vicar of Putney that Lee was telling me about, that we need no longer believe the resurrection. Opposition will be the norm. We shouldn't throw up our hands in horror, or we might throw up our hands in horror, but we shouldn't be surprised. It happened there before his death. It happened immediately after his death. There will always be people whose blind prejudice seeks to bury the truth. I think the spooky thing about these verses is that they think they're doing the right thing. I don't know if you have come across The Rise of Political Lying by Peter Oban. It was written a couple of years ago now. And he speaks in this book and charts a breed of politician who, he says, emerged in the 1990s so convinced of the moral superiority of their position that they are prepared to act immorally in order to advance their cause. Now, you can read it and see what you think of it. But there's some truth that so convinced of the moral position, prepared to spin the truth, to change the truth in order to advance the what they consider to be the moral position that they hold. We see exactly this going on here at the end of Matthew's Gospel. So convinced of the truth of their position that they simply write out the check, pay off the witnesses, and have it done away with. Don't be surprised by opposition. It has run all through the history of the church. And finally, verses 18 to 20, go and make disciples of all nations. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the close of the age." To baptize is to see somebody made into a Christian, converted. Being baptized doesn't make you a Christian, but the symbol of baptism speaks of what it means to have become a Christian. To teach is to see someone nurtured in the faith and built up so that they themselves become a mature disciple of Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks at this point to his apostles as disciples. They are not being spoken to at this point in their unique role as the apostles. They are being spoken to as disciples. Matthew is quite able to distinguish between the two. And now, on the mountain in Galilee, where he first delivered the Sermon on the Mount and announced to his disciples that they are the new salt community, the people of the covenant. They are the new city built on a hill, the new Jerusalem. They are the new light of the world. Jesus now, the risen Jesus, to whom all authority has been given, announces to them that they are to go and make disciples of all peoples across the world. This is the mountain where he announced his kingdom. This is the mountain where he first called together the people of the new covenant. This is the mountain where he told them that they were going to be the new people of light. This is the major theme of the whole gospel, that the kingship of Jesus is to be proclaimed all over the world. Remember in chapter 1, he is the son of Abraham, who would be a blessing to all nations. In chapter 2, the Magi came from the nations to worship him. In chapter 8, the centurion is told that he will be part of the feast at the end of time in God's heavenly kingdom. In chapter 15, the Canaanite woman comes and falls at his feet. And here now, Jesus brings that huge thrust of the gospel together and announces that his disciples, the people of the new covenant, are to go to the ends of the earth proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. I am sometimes criticized for emphasizing too heavily the baptizing bit. It is my passion to see people become Christians. But notice in these verses that it's not just baptizing, it is also teaching. So that anywhere you find disciples of Jesus Christ, they should be committed not only to evangelizing, but also to building up God's people. So that all over the world, we see communities of baptized, mature, established disciples of Jesus Christ. For he is Lord of all, and all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is not so much a comfort as a challenge. A challenge to worship him. He is Lord of all. A challenge not to be naive about following him. You will face opposition. You will face opposition. It's always been the way. A challenge to go to the ends of the earth and to be committed, whoever we are, wherever we are, to this international mission to announce that Jesus Christ is Lord and to make disciples all over the world. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, we do worship and adore you. We praise you that you have conquered sin and death. We praise you that you are seated at the right hand of God the Father. We praise you that you have been given the position that is above every rule and every authority. We praise you that you are Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you are with us, even now, by your Spirit. And we ask that you would move us as individuals and as a church family to worship you with all of our being. To stand with you, even in the face of criticism and objection. And to go with the truth into this great city and much further afield, proclaiming that you are Lord. And we ask it for your name's sake. Amen.